Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, come now and enliven the preaching of your word. Lord, we have prayed for your spirit to open our hearts and minds already in the gospel sequence hymn we just sang. Lord, come now and open our hearts and minds. Lord, let the truth of Scripture reign in our lives. Lord, open hearts this morning. Show us where our thoughts and our lives are distant from you. And Lord, we pray that by your grace you would bring us back wholeheartedly to follow you. Lord, be with me, the preacher of the word. Give me your words this morning, Lord. Be glorified in the preaching of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We just heard in the gospel account, we just heard in the gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the temptation account of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. I want you to hear the parallel account of our first human representatives in the book of Genesis, beginning actually in verse 25 of chapter 2. And I'm going to read you about 8 verses. I want you to listen to this because this is what I want us to focus on this morning. So this is Adam and Eve in the garden, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, I wanted you to hear that because it directly impacts the reading we heard from the gospel lesson this morning. But I realize as we hear this, to avoid some ancient misunderstandings about what was going on in this, where women get blamed for the fall, that one little phrase, "and she gave some to her husband who was with her," is critical. Because Adam was right there. Let me give you an example of that happened this morning. So the grandchildren are at our house, and I thought they were still in their bedroom. Oh no. When I went down to get ready to leave to come to church early this morning, they were all down in the den, and Tom had taken the Batman cartoon from the 90s, the good ones, the DVDs, got that nice box set of DVDs, and he had them. This was forbidden. For granddad had said, "Thou shalt not take down the DVDs, neither shalt thou handle them, lest thou scratchest them, and they will not play." It was forbidden. And so, but here he is with them open in his lap. He had plundered the DVDs, and there were his two older siblings, Benny and Annalise, and they were just hovering over him, letting him do this forbidden thing, seeing what judgment would come. Surely he did not die. That's what's going on in this passage. Adam is using Eve as his guinea pig. Bad. That's so bad. And that's why, actually, if we were to read the Romans passage, in chapter 5 it would say that sin is not reckoned through Adam, not reckoned through Eve, but through Adam, through the president of our race. Now, that Genesis passage I just read you is simultaneously ancient. It's primordial. It reaches back to the deepest depths of human history. But it's as contemporary as today's headlines, because God's word to us here delves into our human beginnings in order to reveal the nature of where you and I live right now. And what I want us to notice is that at the heart of that passage from Genesis is not merely an account of human rebellion against God. It's not merely the origin of human sin. But at its deepest level, and this is what I want us to focus on this morning, it is an account of ruptured relationships. It's an account of ruptured relationships. This is the account of losing our intimacy with God at the beginning and our intimacy with one another. And lost relationship isn't just sad. Lost relationship isn't just painful. The loss of relationship strikes at the very essence of human existence. Now, why would that be? How could I make that assertion? Well, because, listen, relationship is at the core of what it means to be human, to be created in the image of God. Now, here's where you're going to have to put on your theological thinking caps. That's why we refrigerate this room before you get here, so that you have to stay alert so that you don't fall asleep and die of hypothermia. No, it's just poor HVAC. But I want you to listen to this and put on your theological thinking caps and follow this argument. You see, the God that we have come to know in Jesus Christ, the God that our Lord Jesus Christ himself has named as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this God is relational in his very being. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga states this. He says, "The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify each other. At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another." When early Greek Christians spoke of this dancing around within the very person of God, they called it perichoresis. They meant that each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being in constant movement of overture and acceptance. Each person envelops and encircles the others. So here's what's being taught. Here's what this means. The Bible teaches that the one true and living God, this is so important, the one God, true and living God, is in God's own self a community of co-equal, co-eternal persons offering themselves an everlasting self-giving love to one another. And that's hard to understand? No, it's impossible to understand. But here's what it means for us. What does the Bible say about you and me, about our creation? It says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created humans in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So to be created in the image of God, I want you to make the connection here. If God is essentially a relational being, if we are created in the image of God, what does it mean? It means that we are created to be relational beings, doesn't it? That's what that means. And if we turn inward, away from that relationship with God and with our neighbor, if we become self-centered, then we are striking out at the very essence of existence itself. That means when the tempter attacked the relationship we had with God and with one another in this Genesis account, it was an attack on the very fabric of reality. And what's more, every time we are tempted, you and I are tempted, to turn inwards to our passions, our own appetites, our own idols and agendas, and away from God, this is an attack on what it means to be a human being. Did you realize that? Temptation, in other words, temptation is not some sort of cute, petty little, you know, I got the shoulder angel on this side, and I got the shoulder devil on this side, and, you know, one of them says, eat more pizza, and one of them says, oh, don't eat that extra pizza. That's not what temptation is. No, temptation is really, it is a seduction of our lives from the living God, who is the source of life and reality and meaning. To be tempted is to turn away from the living God and to turn towards the nothing, to death. And so this passage is vitally relevant to each of us this morning. And the stage is set right there in Genesis chapter 2 in this seemingly arbitrary admonition. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now listen, folks, there's no reason to believe that this tree was some sort of special knowledge tree. In other words, the fruit of the tree didn't have some innate knowledge of good and evil vitamin in it. I want to eat me some of that fruit so that I can get that knowledge of good and evil vitamin. No, here's what I want us to see. This is important. God's prohibition, God's commandment to not eat from that particular tree is not so much a test, are you listening? But an opportunity, it's our opportunity to offer trust and loving obedience, trust and loving obedience to God. You see, without that commandment, Adam and Eve could not have experienced the fullness of the relationship with God for which they were created. And why is that? Because, listen, the potential to not offer their trust and thus not be in a relationship of self-giving love would not have existed if there was not a commandment. If there was no commandment, don't eat of the tree, they would never have what? They would have never had a choice. They would have never had a choice. They would have just been robots. This is the mystery of creaturely freedom. In a way that you and I cannot fully understand, God has sovereignly ordained that his human creatures had the potential of not being in relationship with him or freely offer their love to him. Let me give you a down-to-earth example. There was a song when I was a kid. Was it Love Potion Number 9? Does anybody remember that? Okay, I just dated myself so bad. But anyway, I even as a kid, I didn't like that song because it sounded like, well, if I gave somebody a love potion, they would not really be choosing to love me for myself. They would just be a robot. They'd have to. I would have drugged them into liking me. But God says, I don't want a relationship with you like Love Potion Number 9. I want you to just love me for myself. And so I give you this ability to choose to be in relationship with me, to trust me and obey me by obeying the commandment not to eat of the tree, or to choose not to be in relationship with me. So does that make sense? I think that's so important. But how does that perfect relationship with God in that perfect environment of the garden get derailed? It gets derailed by a carefully planned attack that is designed to corrode the very foundation of our relationship. And this is how temptation works with all of us. The tempter's first step in alienating us from God is creating doubt regarding God's true intentions. In other words, the serpent here is maligning the character of God, of the lover who brought us into existence. Just listen to his words. This is what the tempter, the serpent, says. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Do you see how that question itself twists our perception of God? God, who is the super abundant creator of the universe, here, though, the question of the serpent is, it makes God sound stingy. Like, why doesn't God let you eat of this fruit? God is so stingy. Did God really say you shouldn't do this? You know, I think that we experience this in a very practical way on a daily basis. The enemy loves to misrepresent the Word of God, and then based on the enemy's own misrepresentation, he calls into question the trustworthiness of the Word of God. He says to us, you can't trust what he has told you. Now, maybe like me, you have friends right now who are watching their faith get washed away like sandcastles by the ocean, crumbling into the sea, precisely because they are experiencing the erosion of their confidence in the testimony of Holy Scripture. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, I see this throughout the evangelical church today. There is an erosion in the confidence of God's Word, in confidence of the trustworthiness of God's Word. I've been there. I was trained in a theological institution that was steeped in the higher critical methods of studying the Bible. It's a methodology which has as its starting point what they called the hermeneutic of suspicion. In other words, there was a predisposition to discount the validity of Holy Scripture. The Bible was, as was in their eyes, guilty until proven innocent. But once we reject the truthfulness, once we rejected the truthfulness of God's Word, the basis for our relationship with God is undermined. Then it's just all down to my opinion. There's no external source of authority. See, all relationships are based on trust. If you do not think that you can trust your parents' word, or your spouse's word, or your children's word, or your friend's word, what happens to your relationship? The tempter goes on to suggest that not only is God untrustworthy, he has ulterior and malicious motives for his commandments. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He still does that with us today. The enemy suggests he just doesn't want you to progress as much as you can. He's holding you back. He doesn't really want you to have good things, and he is keeping the best from you. You boil it all down, and this is what you get. God doesn't really love you. Now, I don't know if you struggle with temptation, and I don't know if you struggle with the temptation to doubt God's word, but for me, if I really render it down, it comes to the point of that God doesn't really love me. That's what the temptation is. That's an attack on relationship. And it's still at the heart of every temptation. The enemy wants us to question God's intentions for us. If God really does, you see, if God really does long for your greatest good and for your deepest joy, then the things that he forbids, he does so because you're not going to find true joy in those things, but rather death. There's a way that seems good unto the man. To a man, but the end thereof is death. And once the foundation of that loving, trusting relationship has been eroded, we turn in on ourselves and we get dominated by our appetites and our agendas and our passions. This is what it says in Genesis 3, verse 6. Listen to this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She saw it was good for food, appetite, delight to the eyes, the desire to possess it, desire to make one wise, to make oneself aggrandize. That's what happens. At first blush, when they do eat of that fruit, it looks like the tempter is right. They don't drop down dead. Their eyes were opened. And in the same way, the enemy tempts us today. He offers us something forbidden and tells us it will be pleasurable and fulfilling. And at the front end, it often seems to be true, but we very quickly find that that temptation and succumbing to that temptation is merely the bait on the hook of death and destruction. Here's what happens when we let the enemy control that part, any part of our life, when we succumb to temptation. The devil will take you farther than you want to go. He will cost you more than you want to pay, and he'll keep you longer than you want to stay. This is what happens anytime we give in to this, and we cannot resist without the power of the Holy Spirit, so we're totally dependent on God's grace. But if we refuse God's grace in our lives, believers, I'm talking to believers, if you succumb to that, he will take you farther than you want to go, it will cost you more than you want to pay, and he will keep you longer than you want to stay. You think it's going to be great, it's going to be grand, and before you know it, it has destroyed your life and your family's life. The serpent tells him, hey, God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good from evil. But that is exactly what made them unique in creation already. They bear the very image of the Creator. But that image is not rooted in abstract knowledge of good and evil. The image that we are created in is we are created for relationship with God and with each other. And the moment they ate from the tree, that relationship that is the very image of God in us, got ruptured. And how can we tell? Because, listen, their very first act was to create barriers between themselves in the form of clothing and then to hide from God. Their intimacy with God and with one another was immediately destroyed because they turned in on themselves and their eyes were open. And when it says, and when their eyes were open, what did they see? Did they see God's love? Did they see the beauty of the garden that they were in? God's glory in this creation that he's made? This beautiful earth that he's created? No, the very first thing they noticed was their anatomy. It was a totally self-centered move. And if relationship is what is at the heart of what it means to be a human being and to share in the life of the relational God, then the loss of intimacy with God and relationship with God is the very definition of death. And friends, if the story had ended there, this would be the very definition of tragedy. But the story doesn't end there at that first creation account. In Jesus Christ, God's new creation is breaking into the world. The temptation of Jesus Christ, we heard read about this morning in the gospel, in the wilderness, is a reversal of the tragedy of the garden. So just let me close with this. I want you to listen to these harmonies here. In the first creation, the representatives of the human race were placed in a lush garden. And when the tempter comes, they accept his word over God's word. They elect to pursue their own physical appetite and self-aggrandizement. And thus they squander their relationship with God and they receive death in return. In the new creation, the representative of the human race is led by God out into the barren desert, not a garden. And when the tempter comes, Jesus stands fast on God's word. He rejects the opportunity to be dominated by his appetites and refuses to glorify himself. And thus, the very first installment of God's new creation begins. And though this first step towards a new creation begins in a desert, it is completed once again in a garden. In the first garden, death conquered humanity. But in the garden of the resurrection, that's where the tomb was, remember? In the last garden, the grave is empty and death is defeated. And that is the journey that you and I are going to make this Lent. We are in the season of Lent. It is a journey from the garden where we fell and tried to cover the shame of our nakedness to the cross where Jesus is stripped naked to carry our shame. And finally, to the garden of the resurrection where all things are being made new. So by coming to this table this morning as believers, we are entering into new life made possible in Jesus Christ. We come to this meal confessing our self-centered, rebellious, and destructive living. And at this table, we are confronted with the ultimate expression of self-giving love. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. It is a love so great that it can make all things new, even us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.